Well, welcome. Thank you guys for being here for first day of Sunday school. We'll be studying church history for the next 8 weeks. We'll be going through probably the first 1,500 years or so of the history of the church. So let me say several things up front about our class. First off, I'm not a church historian or a church history guru or an expert. I'm merely a student of church history, so I won't have all the answers to your questions. Secondly, bear with me. It's our first time teaching through this, so teaching through this material. I'm going to try to go at a pace that isn't too fast, but also doesn't drag too slow. I'd love to get your feedback at the end of the 8 weeks to hear how we can improve it. Open to criticism. Again, I confess I'm not the greatest teacher, and I know that maybe for many of you, history or church history maybe even sounds boring. And I remember growing up, history was boring for me. I love it now. I'm reminded of what G.K. Chesterton once said. He said that there are no uninteresting subjects, only uninterested people. And I found that to be the case 1,000 times over with many things, but especially with church history. There is no such thing as an uninteresting subject, only uninterested people. That being said, there are places in history I know that can become a little bit dry, so bear with me, especially as we get to the Middle Ages, medieval period. I know there's some points in there that are a little bit dry. Third, we have to be pretty selective with what we cover in 8 weeks. We are essentially trying to cram 1,500 years worth of history into 8 weeks, so we have to, of necessity, be selective. Fourth, we're going to go as chronological as possible. I say as possible because if you've ever studied church history, it's pretty impossible to follow a strict chronology because things develop differently in different times, different places. Sometimes it's helpful to go chronologically. Sometimes it's more helpful to follow things thematically. So we'll go as chronologically as possible. Fifth, hope after this class that you basically have a pretty broad framework or understanding of the first 1,500 years of church history, and hopefully whet your appetite for more study. Six, just as far as format, we'll start off every class with a scripture reading and then a prayer from an early church father. And I'll try to close with a passage typically from another church father. And in between, we'll generally do some readings as well. I think that's one of the best ways to kind of immerse us in their world is to actually read the writings. So with that, we'll go ahead and start. And I'm going to start with a scripture reading. And I ask that you'd stand as we read God's word. This is a passage from Mark chapter 4. And Jesus said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." This is the word of our Lord. Amen. Let me pray. This is a prayer from a man named Clement of Alexandria from the late 2nd, early 3rd century. O Christ, guide of your children, Lord of the holy, conquering word of God the Father, Prince of wisdom, strength of the sad, joy of eternity, Jesus, Savior of the human race, Shepherd, soil breaker, guide, leader, heavenly wing for the flock of your saints, Fisher of men, you save your fish from the sea of sin. You catch them from the menacing waves with sweet life as the bait. Guide us, shepherd of the human flock. Reign, O Holy One, over your unharmed children. Your footsteps, O Christ, are the heavenly way. O eternal word, you are timeless time and immortal light. You are the fountain of mercy, the agent of goodness. You are the noble life of those who worship God. Amen. You may be seated. So why study church history? Why make this a core class in our curriculum? Why do we consider this critical? Some people seem to think maybe implicitly or explicitly that, you know, since we have our Bibles, we don't need church history because the Bible's sufficient, right? And we don't need the past. Or maybe it's part of the American hubris, right? We always, as Americans, like to be independent. We like to be looking forward, to be looking to the future, right? The whole history of America is built on the idea of an expanding frontier, to be forward-thinking, to be progressive, right? And on top of that, we are steeped in a culture of consumerism and individualism and anti-traditionalism. Or maybe we think because we are so advanced, we're so much smarter in our technology, our information, we're so much smarter and wiser than those who came before us. But understanding the history of the church is vital. We could give several practical reasons why we study church history. I'm going to give you six, but there you could list a lot more than this. One of the reasons we study church history is because it leads to worship. Right? We see in church history the faithfulness of God in building his church and expanding his kingdom, like we just read about in Mark chapter 4. Essentially, when we study the history of the church, we're looking at the unfolding of the faithfulness of God in history to grow his church and to be with his people. Secondly, it helps us clarify our beliefs and our identity. God commanded the Israelites to remember constantly. When you read through the Old Testament, he keeps saying remember, and he gives them all these ways of remembering, signs and stones. And you know, why does he do that? Why does he always say remember? Because we are a forgetful people. We need reminders. And in that, it helps us discern our tradition, where we came from. We have all in this room inherited a tradition of sorts. Some may be good, some may be bad, but you've all inherited a tradition. Do you know what your tradition is, where it came from? Right? If not, you could be enslaved to your tradition. But understanding church history helps you to discern, you know, where the beliefs that you have came from. You and I have been affected by stuff we don't even know about, stuff that's just in the air that we breathe. Just assume that it's right because it's our tradition. Third, safeguards us against error. So when we study church history, it helps us to safeguard against error. There's error. There's really, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. Right? Things tend to just evolve or get repackaged, and church history helps us avoid making the same mistakes that people have made in the past. As the famous quote says, those who do not learn history are doomed to repeat it. So studying church history is vital to discern truth and error. Four, when we study church history, it offers us balance and perspective. Okay, it's easy to become locked into one perspective, especially contemporary perspectives. It's real easy to adopt what, you know, is often called the spirit of the age or the zeitgeist, if you want the fancy word. And church history functions as a mirror of sorts to offer us balance and perspective. C.S. Lewis once advised that for every modern book you read an old one, which is really good advice, so that you don't become locked into one particular perspective, right? Or you don't have your, you know, pet doctrines that you just really harp on. It helps you keep the main things, right? And the plain things. Fifth, studying church history actually helps foster humility. Because when you don't have historical perspective, it's easy to become arrogant or prideful in your theology. But when you do have historical perspective, you begin to realize that there are brilliant, godly people that came before us. And yet they all made mistakes. Some grievous mistakes. They were all actually broken people. It's a big surprise. sinners. And when you don't reflect on the past, it's easy to think that somehow you're outside of that, like you're not in that same mold. But when you study church history, you understand that you are not outside of that. You have not arrived, you know, at a perfect theology. Right? If they make mistakes, the chances are that we make mistakes as well. Sixth, studying church history connects us with the wider church. Right, the body of Christ, we know, transcends this place, transcends around the whole world, transcends not only our generation, but also time. We remember those who came before us. Right, there's so many things that we take for granted that the people for us before us didn't, that they fought hard for, like our understandings of the Trinity or the person of Christ, like the formulations we have in theology that we use, that we take for granted, aren't always taken for granted. Right? We just assume that it's always been that way, but people fought hard for centuries for these things. Or maybe we naively think, well, I would have come up with that. So, okay, maybe. But it connects us with the wider church. So there's some practical reasons why, and here's a few things to avoid as we study, and how you study church history, some errors to avoid as we look at church history. First, and maybe the most obvious error, is ignoring church history. Right, this is what most evangelicals do, is ignore church history. Show of hands real quick. I know Presbyterians don't raise hands, but who was raised in church? Okay, everybody. Good. How many ever studied church history in church? So we got 4, 5 out of about, 30? Okay. For me, we were never introduced to anything, to the history of the church growing up. Prior to Billy Graham, right? If it wasn't before Billy Graham, it didn't happen. Like the Spirit came down in Acts 2 on Pentecost, and then nothing happened until Billy Graham and the Billy Graham Crusades. But many in Reformed circles, maybe, only focus on the past 500 years. So Luther and Calvin are, but we have no clue what happened for the first 1,500 years. We know the Crusades were in there somewhere, but really, the gospel, maybe some people even believe that the gospel was lost until Luther came along and restored it. There are people that believe in that perspective. But ignoring church history is kind of the obvious error that we need to avoid. But another error that we can sometimes make is idealizing church history. And to idealize the history of the church means to view it in such a way that overlooks its flaws or maybe romanticizes parts of it. And different people do this in different ways. Some people idolize different eras of the church. Some people idolize the primitive church or the early church. And, say over and over, we got to get back to Acts 2. We got to get back to Acts 2. And there's, a certain beauty to Acts 2. But, the church wasn't this pristine thing. I mean, Peter was an apostle. He had abandoned the gospel at one point. Right? The churches in Galatia were struggling with racism and abandoning the gospel. The church in Corinth was practicing sexual immorality and had disordered worship. Like the Thessalonians, quit their jobs because they thought Jesus was coming back any minute. Right? Things weren't pristine or perfect in the early church. The Laodiceans were apathetic. Some people idealized the medieval church. Right? Some people idealized the Reformation church. Some people idealize the contemporary church in the last 50 to 100 years. But church history, when you study it, is very, very messy and filled with flawed people, sinners like you and I, and therefore did some horrible things in the name of Christ, used the church for financial gain or for power. No, excuse me. Another error to avoid, devaluing church history. It's almost the opposite of idealizing the church is to devalue it. Right? The idea that no progress has been made. We just need to start over. We just need to hit the reset button. Like there's nothing to celebrate. Like the last 2,000 years has been a complete waste. Though history is messy, there are ways for us to celebrate. God has been faithful to grow his church in the world. Many have been witnesses through their martyrdom, through their teaching. We stand on the shoulders of giants. We take some things for granted, whether we know it or not, not only as the church, but even as America. A man by the name of Tertullian in the 2nd century, pretty crazy, argued for toleration and equal rights from Rome, who was persecuting Christians, was the first to argue, quote, "Religious liberty is an inalienable right which God has given to every man, and which the civil government in its own interest should not only tolerate, but respect and protect." You think that had any impact down the centuries? Fourth, understanding people in light of their times. Okay, it's real easy to look down upon those who came before us and judge them, especially on the basis of information that they may not have had. It's easy to criticize and look down at, but if you just pause and ask the simple question, what have we done with the information that we have? What have you done? If we think in those terms, I think those who came before us far surpass us. Our attention span nowadays is so poor. It was Alan Jacobs who said that the internet is the friend of information, but the enemy of thought. And the internet, the phones, the whole information age really has been a double-edged sword for us. Because on the one hand, there's so much information out there, and it's so accessible, and it's great. And I think it's a good thing. But in that, we really have lost something. We really have lost the ability or the art to reflect and to contemplate and to meditate on specific subjects, the ability to have a singular focus without being distracted. We follow every rabbit trail, right? How many times have you gotten on YouTube to watch a video, and you watch a video, and you got the column on the right with the related videos, and as you're watching the one video, you're distracted by another one. You say, I got to watch that. And you click on it, and you watch that one, and then there's more related videos. And you click on that one. And 30 videos later, as you watch the skateboarder crash down the stairs, or whatever your thing is, you wonder, how in the world did I end up here? And you just realize you just wasted like an hour. And you don't even really remember why you originally started looking at videos to begin with. These people were much more able to concentrate and focus on their subjects than we are. So, those are some errors to avoid. Our time left. I want us just to briefly look at the Greco-Roman world in the early church and introduce us to also the apostolic fathers. We're looking at the Greco-Roman world because this was the context for the early church, right? In much the same way we understand our context of America, we need to understand the world that they lived in and how they struggled to be faithful in it. The Roman world was, of course, huge, much larger than any other civilization at this time. The economy was incredible. The infrastructure was incredible. But we want to focus specifically on kind of the religious culture of the paganism of the empire and how the church struggled against that. We'll look at it more next week, but we'll kind of introduce it this week. We'll start in 44 BC. Does anybody from history class remember what significant event happened in 44 BC in the Roman Empire? Students? No? Involved in assassination? Boom. Assassination of Julius Caesar. Brutus and the other senatorial leaders, fear of him becoming king. And with the rise and fall of Julius Caesar, we have the shift of the Rome from Rome being a republic to an empire. And after Caesar's death, though, there was games held in his honor, which was a common thing to do. But something peculiar happened during these games for Caesar. There was a comet in the sky that was there for 7 days, which is referred to as Caesar's comet, still to this day. And this comet in the sky, the Romans interpreted this is as evidence of the deification of Caesar, of him being one with the gods. And these ideas of deification of the leaders existed prior to that with Alexander and even the Egyptians. But at this point, the deification of the emperor became an institutionalized reality and led to what was often called the imperial cult, the imperial worship. We'll come back to that in a moment. But the reason this story is important is because it reflects the Roman pagan world and its religious life. Okay, what did day-to-day life look like to live in the Roman world? What was their religious life like? It was very diverse. You know, the empire was so huge and spread out. And there was obviously so many gods, the pantheon. And so what it looked like a little bit differed from region to region, but some things were common. First, in the home life, the veneration of ancestors was very important. Ancestors, the ones they called greater ones, and the gods that they served. They were very patriarchal. They had funeral rites where they would venerate their ancestors. Again, not worship their ancestors, but venerate them or honor them. They had shrines within their households to the gods for offering incense. And the shrine could be to a particular deity. There were different gods for different parts of life. So you have, you know, Poseidon, who's the god of the sea, or Ares, who's the god of war, or Aphrodite, the goddess of love, and so on. And so the idea is that, you know, you try to obtain blessings from these gods in different parts of your life. That was the home life. The city life was a little bit more complex. There were day-to-day rituals, year-to-year rituals, festivals in particular regions. Right, there's temples everywhere, temples to the gods that you come and offer sacrifice and whatnot. There were often processions of gods, right, where statues of gods would be paraded or processed around, you know, around the city and into the amphitheater, followed by certain rituals that would be seeking the favor of the gods. And one of the most important elements of worship was the individuals taking oaths and vows before the god. So the goal of interacting with the gods in paganism was not some sort of, you know, existential fulfillment or satisfaction, or even of fostering fervor and faith, anything like that. That was actually seen as superstitious because you're trying to control the gods. So when paganism talks about interaction with the gods, the idea of a personal faith is really foreign. It's about duty and obligation. It's not about faith. You have cultic worship and sacrificial worship that pays tributes to the god and tries to gain benefit from them. And again, the benefits being success of, you know, fertile with children, or successful business, or successful in growing your crops, or your military campaigns. And you can already see how this is going to differ with the Christians in the way they think and the way they worship, because Christianity is a very personal religion. It is about fostering faith and zeal and that sort of thing. But this pagan way of worship was actually the official religion of the Roman Empire and was funded by the empire. And the thing that really tied together pagan worship was the worship of the emperor, the veneration of the emperor. This was kind of the glue that held it all together, because it was so diverse across the whole empire. But this central figure was actually the one holding it together. His title was even a high priest, the Pontifex Maximus, the chief of the high priests. And they don't believe the emperor in that is a god. They don't worship him as a god, but one with the gods. They worship what they call his genius, which was the divine power that stood behind him. Okay, this was true not only of Julius Caesar, but his successor, Octavian, who later becomes Augustus Caesar, who we read about in the New Testament. He was the Caesar during the birth of Christ. Augustus actually means venerable one. They changed his name to Augustus. So there's this imperial cult in the Roman Empire, and the emperor was the one who brought about peace. The emperor brought about security and prosperity. And so loyalty to him was vital. Right? He was in favor with the gods. He was elevated and deified, so he had a good standing with the gods and received the favor of the gods for the whole empire. And so there was an expectation that people were to carry out these ceremonies, these ritual ceremonies and duties and sacrifice. And to not do so, to not pay tribute to Caesar, is disloyalty to Caesar and disloyalty to the empire and jeopardizing the prosperity of the empire. And we'll see more of the relevancy of that next week, but you can already kind of see it, how this is basically on a collision course with what the Christians believe. Persecution is going to happen from the beginning, but it's kind of localized, but it becomes widespread in the 3rd century and into the 4th century, where you have leaders who were military leaders who became emperors and try to restore Rome to its former glory, and in that try to impose a ritual order on the whole empire, and Christians have to wrestle with, are we going to pay tribute? Are we going to, you know, offer sacrifices? You know, are we going to tolerate this, or are we going to stand in faith with our God and not give in? That's for the question. But at this point in church history, the church is in a very precarious place because essentially it's wedged in between Judaism on the one hand and this kind of Roman paganism on the other. Because the majority of the Jews, if you remember, reject Christ, right? So, there's some clear lines that this new movement is not Jewish, right? Because the Jews are rejecting him. I mean, they don't accept Jesus as the Messiah. The idea that God became flesh and died on a cross and was resurrected, coming back, the Jews say, that's not what we believe. But it's not entirely un-Jewish either, right? They share the same scriptures, and the Christians are arguing that, you know, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures, so it's Jewish in some sense, but it's trying to differentiate itself from its Jewish counterpart. So it's not Jewish entirely, and you see these things worked out in the book of Acts as well. Now, in the Romans' minds, they are an offshoot of Judaism, and they won't tolerate it. Rome doesn't like to tolerate new religions. They're very skeptical of new movements, right? It could be an uprising trying to come against the empire. They do have a special relationship, we don't have time to go into, with the Jewish people, where they let the Jews worship Yahweh and not worship their gods, so long as they pray for the emperor, which actually comes to a head, though, in AD 66 with the Jewish revolt and the destruction of the temple in AD 70, where Rome completely destroys the temple, except for the Western Wall. But Rome was against this new movement, and the things that these Christians valued were completely different than what Rome valued. Rome loved power, and then Christians talked about meekness being a virtue. Meekness wasn't a virtue to Rome. It was a weakness. Rome loved powerful gods, not gods who came and suffered, and died. If he's powerful, why would he suffer and die? That doesn't make sense. It's foolishness. And maybe the central message that's diametrically opposed to one another is the message that Caesar is Lord. That's the Roman message. Caesar is Lord. What's the Christian message? Christ is Lord. So as the church more and more separates itself from Judaism and becomes more and more vulnerable to attacks from the empire and is really on a collision course with the empire, and we'll look at that more next week as we look at the persecuted church and that the early Christians had to face. And yet despite this vulnerability, the church just grows massively and explodes. God is still faithful in this precarious place to grow his church. You know, 10 to 15 years after Christ, the church is in Palestine and Syria. Year AD 100, the church is in Asia Minor, in Rome, all the way to Gaul, modern-day France. So God is faithful. He's growing his church. What was worship like during this time? Have you ever wondered what worship was like in the primitive church? What a worship service looked like? Right, there were no church buildings yet. Those come hundreds of years later. So worship was conducted in the home. We don't have a whole lot of evidence as to what precisely services looked like, but we do have a nice snapshot from a man named Justin Martyr. And no, his last name is not Martyr. He's born in the year 100, died in 165. We'll learn a little bit more about him next week. But he gives us a picture into what a typical service looked like in the early church. Here's a passage from one of his works. He says, "On the day called Sunday, there is a meeting of all believers who live in the town or the country, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read for as long as time will permit. When the reader is finished, the president in a sermon urges and invites the people to base their lives on these noble things. Then we all stand up and offer prayers. When our prayer is concluded, bread and wine and water are brought, and the president offers up prayers and thanksgiving to the best of his ability, and the people assent with amen. Then follows the distribution of the things over which thanks have been offered, and the partaking of them by all. And the deacons take them to those who are absent. We hold our common assembly on Sunday because it is the first day on which God put to flight darkness and chaos and made the world. And on the same day, Jesus Christ, our Savior, rose from the dead. The services in the early centuries of the church were fairly simple, right? And they had the basic elements of prayer, word, and sacrament. Right? That's what how the early church worshiped. That's what even the New Testament bears out. Can you imagine if they were to survey the church in America today and all the nonsense and the gimmicks that go on and how absurd it would seem to them? With our time left, I want us to briefly look at the apostolic fathers. Who are the apostolic fathers? The apostolic fathers are those who came directly after the apostles. Usually dates about 75 to 150 AD. They are the bridge, the first generation of disciples after the apostles. And in the apostolic fathers, we're given the context and the vocabulary of worship, what the early church was like. I'd encourage you, actually, if you set aside the time, the apostolic fathers, their works are not that many. And they're entirely free online. All their translations on multiple sites. You could easily read them in a half day. But they're all available online. We'll go through what each one is. But I would encourage you to read through those for yourself. First, we'll look at a man by the name of Clement of Rome. Right, not to be confused with Clement of Alexandria, who we read earlier in the prayer. Clement of Rome is a first century disciple. And a disciple of Paul, the apostle. There is a Clement mentioned in Philippians 4:3, and it may be this Clement, it may not be, but Clement was an elder at the Church of Rome in the first century. He hears that things in Corinth, actually, are still pretty bad. He writes a letter called 1 Clement, probably the earliest Christian document we have outside of the New Testament. Writes that in about AD 96. It's a letter to the Corinthians. Sometimes that's even referred to as 3 Corinthians. The first Clement. And in this letter, he very much mimics Paul. Some deacons and elders were actually excommunicated in Corinth. And the people were wondering if they should let them return. And Clement advises them to let them back as long as they were repentant. There are later writings attributed to Clement of Rome that are spurious. But I want to give you a couple of quotes from his letter to the Corinthians. One is his use of natural theology to expound on the resurrection, which is beautiful. And the other is a quote about justification by faith. So here's quotes from Clement of Rome. This is on the resurrection. "Let us consider, beloved, how the Lord continually proves to us that there shall be a future resurrection, of which he has rendered the Lord Jesus Christ the first fruits by raising him from the dead. Let us contemplate, beloved, the resurrection which is at all times taking place. Day and night declare to us a resurrection. The night sinks to sleep, and the day arises. The day again departs, and the night comes on. Let us behold the fruits of the earth, how the sowing of grain takes place. The sower goes forth and casts it into the ground, and the seed being thus scattered, though dry and naked when it fell upon the earth, is gradually dissolved. Then out of its dissolution, the mighty power of the providence of the Lord raises it up again, and from one seed many arise and bring forth fruit." Another quote he has is on justification. He says, "All these therefore were highly honored and made great, not for their own sake, or for their own works, or for the righteousness which they wrought, but through the operation of his will. And we too, being called by his will in Christ Jesus, are not justified by ourselves, nor by our own wisdom or understanding or godliness or works which we have wrought in holiness of heart, but by that faith through which from the beginning Almighty God has justified all men, to whom glory forever and ever. Amen. What shall we do then, brethren? Shall we become slothful in well-doing and cease from the practice of love? God forbid that any such course should be followed by us. But rather, let us hasten with all energy and readiness of mind to perform every good work, for the Creator and Lord of all himself rejoices in his works. Amen. Very, very Pauline. Another apostolic father is a man by the name of Ignatius of Antioch, lived from 35 to 107. He was a bishop in the early 2nd century, was arrested for his faith in Christ. And while he's being escorted to Rome for his execution, he wrote 7 letters. 5 of them were to churches in Asia Minor, 1 in Rome, and 1 personal letter to a man named Polycarp, who was the bishop in Smyrna. And Ignatius highlighted the importance of the unity of the church and the obedience to its leadership. He was executed around AD 110, and we'll read some from him next week, especially as it relates to Christology in the early church. Another apostolic father is a man by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. He wrote a letter to the Philippians around 110. The letter is mostly New Testament quotations, but it does give us a feel of what things were like during this time. He warned the Philippians from abandoning the teaching of the apostles. He warns them about a teaching called Docetism, which again we'll look at next week. He instructed them to live godly lives, submitting to their leaders. We'll also read a quote from him next week, actually at his execution, a beautiful quote just before he's killed. Papias is another apostolic father, lived from 110, around 110. He was a bishop in Hierapolis in Phrygia, Asia Minor. We only have fragments of his writings, but he basically made it his goal to try and gather the sayings of Jesus that were not written in the Gospels. The church on the whole, however, did not accept his teachings. Epistle of Barnabas is another apostolic father writing. And the letter of Barnabas is basically a letter on how to interpret the Old Testament. Traditionally, it's been ascribed to Barnabas in the Bible, but it's actually not Barnabas of the Bible. It's probably Barnabas of Alexandria. And sadly, the letter of Barnabas does have a lot of anti-Semitism in it. Shepherd of Hermas, another real popular work in the apostolic father age. Shepherd was written in Rome by a prophet called Hermas. Hermas purported to have received revelations from an elderly woman and an angel dressed as a shepherd. And his intent in writing is to address the moral purity of the church. And he also considers the question over whether Christians can be forgiven for serious sins after baptism. This is a question the early church wrestled with. The sins post-baptism were way more serious. And you actually have, in the early church, several people that wait until the end of life to be baptized for fear of sinning after their baptism. Another work, 2 more works, and we'll finish up. The Didache, very important document. It was about dated probably around 100 AD. Didache just means the teaching. The full title is The Teaching of the Lord to the Gentiles through the 12 Apostles. And the Didache is actually the earliest surviving document that we have that is basically a catechism or a handbook for early Christians trying to figure out how to live out their faith. And it's divided into 2 basic parts. The first part is about the doctrine that is to be given to new Christians. Right, and the second part is instruction on particular practices in the early church. Prayer and fasting, baptism, the Eucharist or communion, leadership, etc. And again, you see very clearly in the Didache this desire to distinguish Christianity from both Judaism and Romans. Lastly is the Epistle of Diognetus. It's an anonymous letter. We don't know who wrote it. We know nothing about the recipient as well. Named Diognetus. The letter basically shows the truth of Christianity over against paganism and Judaism. And I want to close with a quote. It's a lengthy quote, but I want to close with a quote from the Epistle of Diognetus. It's a beautiful quote. This is read in churches in the 2nd century. "But when our wickedness had reached its height, and it had been clearly shown that its reward, punishment, and death was impending over us, and when the time had come which God had before appointed for manifesting his own kindness and power, how the one love of God, through exceeding regard for men, did not regard us with hatred, nor thrust us away, nor remember our iniquity against us, but showed great long-suffering and bore with us. He himself took on him the burden of our iniquities. He gave his own son as a ransom for us, the holy one for transgressors, the blameless one for the wicked, the righteous one for the unrighteous, the incorruptible one for the corruptible, the immortal one for them that are mortal. For what other thing was capable of covering our sins than his righteousness? By what other one was it possible that we, the wicked and the ungodly, could be justified than by the only Son of God? O sweet exchange! O unsearchable operation! O benefit surpassing all expectation, that the wickedness of many should be hid in a single righteous one, and that the righteousness of one should justify many transgressors. Having therefore convinced us in the former time that our nature was unable to attain life, and having now revealed the Savior who is able to save even those things which it was formerly impossible to save, by both these facts he desired to lead us to trust in his kindness, to esteem him our nourisher, father, teacher, counselor, healer, our wisdom, light, honor, glory, power, and life, so that we should not be anxious concerning clothing and food. If you also desire to possess this faith, you likewise shall receive first of all the knowledge of the Father. For God has loved mankind, on whose account he made the world, to whom he rendered subject all the things that are in it, to whom he gave reason and understanding, to whom alone he imparted the privilege of looking upwards to himself, whom he formed after his own image, to whom he sent his only begotten Son, to whom he has promised a kingdom in heaven, and will give it to those who loved him. And when you have attained this knowledge, with what joy do you think you will be filled? Or how will you love him who has first so loved you? Amen.